And as is our practice here, we stand for that. 1 John chapter 5, first 12 verses. 1 John 5, first 12 verses. God's word says this: everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves the child as well. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out His commands. In fact, this is love for God, to keep His commands. And His commands are not burdensome, for everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify: the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And the three are in agreement. We accept human testimony, but God's testimony is greater, because it is the testimony of God, which He has given us about His Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God accepts this testimony. Whoever does not believe God has made him out to be a liar, because they have not believed the testimony God has given about His Son. And this is the testimony: God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. This is the very word of God. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, many of these words are a bit confusing. And so for the ones that are confusing and for the ones that are very clear, by your Spirit, may you speak to our hearts and may we leave this place changed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We are continuing in the book of 1 John. We're almost done with it. As you can see, chapter 5 is the last chapter. And if you've noticed, John has been moving in and out of some similar themes, back and forth. You see things that you've heard before earlier in the book. When I was thinking for some type of analogy to this, I remember some of you are old rock and rollers like me. Peter Frampton came out with a live album in 1976 called Frampton Comes Alive. Now, I had been familiar with Peter Frampton's music up until that point. I'd heard it on the radio quite a bit, and I even had a few 45s of his, for those of you who know what 45s are. And so the work that he had done in the studio to create his music, I was very familiar with. But when Frampton Comes Alive came out, it was the same songs, but there was so much more. There were variations. There was improvisation. It was more interesting. Everything was familiar, but everything was different too. And it was exciting to listen to this. And I came to realize, I was a young man at that point, I came to realize that when someone made an album in the studio and then they went out and played that music live, it was always different. Every night was something a little bit different and a little bit newer, fresher. That was part of live music. And then as I became more accustomed to jazz music and more familiar with it, I realized that every time someone plays a jazz piece, it's a little bit different. There's a little bit more variation. This is exactly what John is doing in his letter. It's as if he's playing a familiar song, but he's playing it live. And things are a little bit different. We hear the same melody over and over again, but there's some improvisation. There's some variation to it. So if you've been tracking with 1 John, some of the things that I just read to you from 1 John chapter 5 should sound familiar, but with some variations, with some differences. Today, we're talking about what it means to be born of God and to have faith in God's Son, Jesus Christ, who is God incarnate. And we've heard that before from John in the previous chapters, but today, everyone who is born of God conquers the world. Now, there's a new one. And this theme, this underlying reality that we are God's children through uniting with Him by His Son, Jesus Christ, now has more. And that is, we are conquerors. Conquerors of what? Well, we'll get to that in just a minute. Union with Christ means more now than just resisting the temptations or the evil of this world. It means that we can overcome these difficulties and these trials and temptations. And what this overcoming leads to is life, and life to the fullest. So let's dig in. Look at the first couple of verses when John talks about what it means to be born of God. Everybody believes that Jesus is the Christ, or the Messiah, is born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves the child as well. This idea first emerged in the second chapter of 1 John, but it's really defined in John's gospel. We go back to even the first chapter of John's gospel, and we read that yet all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. We read that in the first chapter of the Gospel of John. And by the time we get to the third chapter of John's Gospel, we see him repeating something very similar, except this time it's an encounter with Nicodemus. And Nicodemus wants to know, how is it that he can go back into his mother's womb and be born again? And Jesus explains to him, that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about being born of the Spirit. And I think John is picking up both of those themes here. Not a natural birth, but a supernatural birth. As hard as it is to get this through our heads, because we use the phrase all the time. We love the phrase, you know, we're all God's children. Well, we're not all God's children just because we're human beings. We're all God's children because of our union with Jesus Christ, with Him as our Messiah, our Savior, our Lord. That's what it means to be born of God and to be a child of God. It is faith in Christ that initiates that. We become new creations. We become born again. The second part of the first verse may be a little bit confusing to you, because every translation that I look at is a little bit different, and it's a hard translation, or it's a hard verse in the original language to really uncover. But the NIV says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, in the second part, and everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. Well, this sounds as though if you love the Father, then you love Jesus Christ, which is a very legitimate and I would say truthful statement. But in reality, the word child isn't even mentioned in the original languages. And some of your translations do have a more accurate rendering of it. Literally, it's everyone who loves the one who gives birth also loves those who are born of him. Everyone who loves God loves those who are born of God. What do we know of those who are born of God? The ones who unite with Jesus Christ. So this is an indication that we are God's children. Yes, Jesus Christ is the Son of God, but John is talking about us. We're the children, and it makes more sense when you get to verse 2. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out His commands. In other words, if you are a Christ follower, your heart will be swelling up with love for other Christ followers. Christians show love for other Christians. This is what it means to love God and to love one another. Now, also Christians' hearts will swell up with love for all of those who are human and this earth and everyone in all of creation. But first and foremost, John is saying, you want to recognize a Christian? Look at how they love other Christians. Some of us don't do such a great job at that sometimes. And this is, if you've been tracking with 1 John, another commentary on the false teachers or the false prophets. They were the ones who went out from their fellowship, who went out from their community and got some other ideas of who Jesus Christ really is or was. And it was obvious that they were stirring up trouble in the community of faith that John is writing to right now. And apparently, these false teachers who went out from the community of faith that John is writing to wanted to remain in fellowship. And John is saying, you can't have it both ways. You can't claim to love God and not love His people. You can't separate or break fellowship and then say, we're in fellowship. So this, in many ways, is a simple statement that puts the false teachers in their place. You can't break fellowship. You can't go out from here and then still say you love God, you love Jesus Christ, and you love the believers too, because you've separated yourself. And this is a lesson for all of us. The willingness to hang in there when times get tough, when you have disagreements with other believers, when you're not on the same page, the answer isn't to divide and go your own way. The answer is hang in there. Work this out. Out of reverence for Christ and reverence for one another. This is what John is driving at. Well, he's also saying that loving one another, getting along in the body of Christ, is a mark of your faith in Him. What marks us is our love for one another. We often think that what marks us is being upright and moral, being good people, doing nice things for others from time to time, and occasionally giving to charity. This is what marks us as a follower of Christ. John's saying, no, what marks you is your love for one another. That's what shows. That's what a watching world sees. That's what gives evidence to who you are in Christ Jesus. We often assume that if we just stay away from the bad things, that we're going to be okay, but the push or the impetus of the gospel is to move toward things that are difficult, to look for ways in which to redeem things that are broken, especially relationships. This is what John is saying. That marks you. Walking away from trouble and difficulty and trial and conflict, that's easy. You want to show yourself one who is one who loves God and one who is united with Christ. Stick to it and hang in there. This marking us should come out of our common bond. Why not, right? We're all sinners in God's sight. We share that. We all trust that Jesus is our Lord and Savior. We all believe that our heavenly home is the country that we are moving to, and yet while we're on this earth, we have to unite with one another and show forth that we are the family of God. We are the children of God. We have the same hope. We have the same future. We have the same Savior. We need to stay in fellowship, John is saying. He continues in verses 3 through 5. By saying, in fact, this is love for God. Keep His commands. Now, we've heard that one before as well. But he goes on to say, His commands are not burdensome. For everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Proof of God, we've heard this, is to obey His commands. So now we have love others and obey His commands. But there's more, he's saying. This trajectory of loving one another and then of obeying God's commands leads us to this place where we can overcome anything in this world, whatever trial, whatever worry, whatever struggle. It's not burdensome because in doing these things, in loving one another and in following God's commands, there is power. John recorded in chapter 16 of his gospel, Jesus saying these words, "In this world you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world." And when you unite with Christ by faith, you too can overcome the trouble in this world. Now, what is the trouble of this world? John talked about that a little bit earlier in chapter 2 of 1 John. The lust of the eyes, the pride, or the lust of the flesh and the pride of life. Those three things are what cause us the most trouble in this world. Now, trouble can also include things that come in from the outside, whether it's disaster or calamity or trouble from another source, whether it's suffering, whatever it might be. Take heart, Jesus has told us, for you have overcome the world. John's simply returning to that reality that when we unite with Christ, we are not just resisting the trouble of this world. We have the ability and the power to overcome it. And I think this is where we oftentimes come up short. I use the example time and time again of a trust fund. We have this enormous trust fund with millions and millions of dollars in it, yet we live like paupers. And we never access this trust fund because I don't know why. That's what the gospel is for us, this amazing and remarkable trust fund of power and authority and ability to overcome any trouble in this life. All we have to do is utilize it. That's it. There's no magical formula. There's no special incantation that we need to have. We simply trust in the one who has given us the authority and has given us the power to overcome the world. When we unite with Christ, all of that power is ours. Sin is not going to go away. Trouble is not going to flee from us. None of that is going to take place. But what we have been promised is the fact that we can overcome whatever the trouble might be, whether we created it or the trouble comes into our lives from the outside. We have an inheritance that we need to spend because we can't take it with us. The power of Jesus Christ is ours to overcome anything in life. And then John concludes by reminding us that only Jesus is the one who brings life. In verse 6, this is the one who came by water and by blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. Again, this is another reference to the false teachers. The false teachers said that Jesus was just a man, and at his baptism by water, he became the Messiah. And John is saying, don't believe that part. He was the Messiah before he was baptized. The water merely commissioned him to his earthly work. And John is saying now, remember the water, for that is important. It was sort of the inauguration of his earthly ministry. But also remember the blood, his crucifixion, and what it brings for all of you, forgiveness of sins, the power to overcome sin in your life, the freedom from the bondage of that sin. All of this comes through the blood of Jesus Christ. And then he adds the Spirit. And it is the Spirit who testifies because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. The Spirit is eternal, unchangeable. And if the Spirit is a part of the equation as well, what John is saying very simply is, Jesus was the Messiah before he came to earth. Jesus is the Messiah after he was crucified. Jesus is the Messiah when he rose again on the third day. Jesus is still the Messiah as he sits at the right hand of God the Father. And the Spirit testifies to this. The water, important, inaugurates his ministry. The blood, even more significant, because it is forgiveness and freedom for all who trust in him. The Spirit is eternal, just as Jesus is. That's why Jesus said, just before he ascended up to heaven to sit at God's right hand, I am leaving with all of you this same Spirit. He will counsel you. He will empower you. He will convict you. He will do all of these things. It is God's very presence in our hearts now. As a matter of fact, some would say that the water and the blood are the outward or physical representations of Jesus, while the Spirit is a representation of the inward reality of who Jesus is, the very Son of God, in fact, God in the flesh. So the water and the blood and the Spirit all point back to Jesus as God incarnate, Jesus as the only one who can save us from sin and death. That's what water, blood, and the Spirit do. And the result of this is good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ, which I've mentioned already several times. This reality of who Jesus is points to what he accomplished on our behalf. As the very Son of God, he has all authority and all power vested in him from heaven to forgive us of sin. No one else can forgive the sin except God. And so this is what has been accomplished on our behalf by Jesus. He took our penalty for us. The penalty for sin is death. Jesus died in our place. But the grave didn't hold him. He overcame death, just as he overcame sin for us. This death was not permanent for him. This death is not permanent for us if we unite with Christ. We have eternal life. So the person and work of Jesus always points us to the fact that we have overcome on this earth and for eternity. Because eternal life isn't just waiting someday for heaven when we can be in God's presence. Eternal life is right now. The moment we are born again by uniting with Jesus by faith is when eternal life for us begins. We will never die, those who believe in Jesus Christ. This gift is a present possession and a future hope. Eternal life is ours right now. So the bottom line really is verse 12. Verse 12 says, whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Life is not a prize that we can earn. Life is only found in Jesus Christ. And life is something that is fully available to us right now. That's why Jesus said, I've come to give you life and life to the full. He didn't say, I've come to give you life, and if you wait until you die, then you'll have eternal life, and then you'll know what it is to the full. He said, no, now. Our life now is full and eternal because of Jesus. When I think of how John has gotten to this place, a lot of this, of course, is a response to the false teachers. But there are some general overarching truths that we need to be aware of as well. I think of when I was a child, when my parents wanted me to avoid something that was dangerous or a person who was not a good person, they would motivate me with fear. If you talk to strangers, something bad can happen to you. If you do drugs or drink alcohol, something bad will happen to you. And I found myself being motivated by fear a lot. And so much so that I probably did so with my own children. You know, stranger danger and all kinds of other things that you want them to beware of. Be careful. Don't do these things because it may bring you harm or there may be significant danger in it. And I've come to the conclusion in reading 1 John that fear may be life-preserving. There is an aspect of that, that being motivated by fear could perhaps preserve your life. But you know what? Fear is not life-giving. It may be life-preserving, but it's not life-giving. And when you look at the whole of 1 John, you see that that's the direction he wants us to go. He wants us to understand this in the positive. He's not motivating us by fear. In fact, what he's saying is the perfect love of God casts out that fear. There's no reason to be motivated by fear at all. What you need to be motivated by is the fact that you have overcome any trouble in this world by uniting with Christ. And when you overcome, then you experience life to the fullest. The promise that Jesus gives us isn't just the strength to resist all the trouble in this world. The promise that Jesus gives us is the power to overcome whatever trouble is in this world. And when we overcome, we have life and life to the fullest. Perfect love drives out fear. You know, there are a million things in this world that threaten us. Whether it's the makings of our own mind and heart, our own worry and our own fretting over things that may not be that threatening, to the very things that do threaten us, whether it's the threat of war, the threat of poverty, the threat of losing something, the threat of death, the threat of all of these things are in our world, and they're real for us. And we have a choice, don't we? We can live in fear of them, and we can do all we can to resist them, to put up that wall so it doesn't get to us. Or we could say, Lord Jesus, through you, I know I have the power to overcome these things. I'm not going to run from them anymore. I'm not going to build up walls. I'm not going to call on you to be just the resistance. I'm going to call on you to give me the strength to overcome. Because when I do, I have life and life to the fullest. Will you pray with me? Father, when we consider what it means to overcome and to have a full life, I confess that sometimes I don't even know what that means or how that works. But I know that you have promised it. I know that you will never leave me nor forsake me. I know that I have an inheritance kept for me in heaven, but that same inheritance empowers me for life today. So, Father, I guess what I'm asking is, open my eyes to the amazing, wonderful notion that your power is mine today. That your power gives me the ability to overcome anything in this life. Whether it is the sin that I have just committed, or the significant trouble or trial that is approaching me tomorrow, or all the worries that I have. Show me that your power can overcome.